you have your Bible, let's turn back to the book of Romans. We're going to start in Romans chapter 7 this morning, picking up in our verse-by-verse exposition. We've taken a couple of weeks off, and so I want to try to go through Romans chapter 7. We might take another brief break after that, but we'll spend probably maybe 4 weeks in that. And so this morning, we're going to look at Romans 7 verses 1 through 6. I've entitled the sermon, Dead to the Law. Let me go ahead and read these six verses. Hear the word of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, verse 3, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And don't get too hung up on the fact that he's saying she versus he. It really applies to both of them. But for the sake of teaching, oftentimes you will pick one sex or the other to make the point there. So he could be called an adulterer as well. But if her husband is dead or the spouse is dead, she is free from that law so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Well, I mentioned before, we've looked at this as we've been going verse by verse through Romans, that God has one standard of righteousness for all of his people for all ages. The law that was given at Mount Sinai is the same law that was written in the heart of Adam. And God has one standard of holiness for all people. Now, that's different than human laws. We see that new laws are created. Laws are constantly changing. Sometimes the laws, you know, the government legislates morality. And so even the definition of morality changes according to human understandings. And then even when we have those laws, they're not always applied evenly or applied indiscriminately. Sometimes they can be applied with discrimination to one person over another. But that's not true with God's word. And God's law is really summarized by the Ten Commandments that's given to Moses on Mount Sinai. I love that we have the Ten Commandments posted on the wall of our church here. And what God engraved in stone with his own fingers, it's really the only thing that we have that was written by the finger of God himself. It was further summarized by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And upon all these two commandments hangs the whole law. And so really, the Ten Commandments really teach us how to love God and how to love our neighbor. And Paul further summarizes the law into one word, and that word is love. Romans 13:8. Which we will look at a little more detail at some point in our journey through Romans. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so what Christ is doing there, he's not saying none of this other stuff matters, but in Christ, God's not really giving us this new law, some kind of a law of love where we can just kind of throw out the other things that God has required in the past. But rather, Paul is really just clarifying that God's law teaches us how to love. That the first four commandments, ye shall have no other gods before me. Ye shall not make unto me any graven image. Ye shall not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That really involves our love for God. Do we love God? If we love God, Jesus says, if you love me, you will do what? You'll keep my commandments. The fifth through the tenth commandments. I'm going to give it a shot, right? Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. That's how we love our fellow man by keeping those commandments. So the law has not changed just with Christ coming, but something has changed, and that's really the focus of this text this morning. What has changed? Well, primarily what changes for the Christian is our relationship with God. That we were formerly enemies with God, but now through Christ, as we are justified by faith in Christ alone, we are now reconciled to Him. That means that broken relationship has been made right, and we're reconciled to Him through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That God accepts that that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ as and He pardons our sins on the basis of what Christ has done as He pours out the judgment of God upon His Son on the cross. And on that basis, we are reconciled as God accepts Christ's blood as a substitute for our law breaking. You see, so Christ died because we have broken the law. And so although the moral law doesn't change, we are no longer condemned by the moral law because of the gospel of grace. That's what Paul means if you look all the way back in chapter 6, really starting in verse 14 and following. I'm just going to read verse 14. He says at the end there, "For you are not under the law, but under grace." He's not saying that the law has, you can just go out and commit adultery now. He's just saying that you're not condemned by the law. You're now in a state of grace. You're not in a state of condemnation by the law. And so, in Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 6, Paul's going to give us details about our relationship to the law. And what's interesting is that he does it in a very meaningful way that is meaningful to, in particular, to the Church of Rome. Now, I believe that a lot of what Paul has said in Romans up to this point, and he'll say up through Romans, really almost up maybe through 11, but certainly through the first 8 chapters, is really kind of his standard gospel presentation. Now, that he says a lot of things that are not necessarily particular to the Church of Rome, but these things that he's saying to Rome, by and large, he would say in any other church. You see elements of it in other letters that he's written. But in this section in particular here, he's saying things that are very meaningful to the church. So he's probably, in a sense, reusing one of his sermons. You know, preachers do reuse their sermons sometimes when they go to, I would not be ashamed if I were to go to another church that nobody else here knew about, to use aspects of it, but to tailor it specific to that congregation. And so what we see in these verses is that they have a little bit of a personal flavor. Why do I say that? Well, notice the use of the word brethren here. Look at verse 1. "Know ye not brethren?" Okay, and that, when he says brethren, it's really brothers and sisters in Christ. And then if you look at verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also have become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Now, the last time he used the word brethren was all the way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 13. And so that's why I say that I think he's adding a little bit of a personal flavor here. And overall, this passage is about our relationship to God's law. But if you were paying attention when I was reading a few minutes ago, Paul takes the opportunity to remind this particular congregation that for those in the congregation who are married, their marriage is a lifelong commitment. Look again, verse 2. "For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth." And verse 3. "So then while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress." So, you know, along the way, he's talking about the law, but for whatever reason, he's reminding them. So as this letter is read, the married members of the congregation really should be thinking about their own marriage. You know, thinking about the commitment that they made, a husband to a wife, and being reminded of their own covenant vows that they made before the Lord. So I want to say to you, just as an aside, if you were married, think about the vow that you made to your husband or to your wife when you got up there. You said the vows which are binding before the Lord, and you said, you know, "For better or for worse, till death do us part," right? You made that covenant commitment before the Lord, and that is something that God will hold us accountable for the rest of our life. You know, if you're married, I want to say to you that God has joined you together as part of His glorious will. that this was part of his doing, and ultimately he gave you the spouse that he wanted you to have, that he selected for you before the foundation of the world. This was by, he gave you the spouse of his choosing. Now you may say, well, you know, my spouse is not compatible, or we have changed over the years. Well, you know, we all change. I've been married for almost 17 years, and I can tell you I'm not married to the same exact wife that I had when I married her 17 years ago. She's far, as great as she was then, she's far better today. And so I'm thankful for that, as for somehow I have become worse, but she has become better. But we're, the fact of the matter is, even physically, without going into much of a rabbit trail, every 7 years we actually physically replace ourselves. So even physically, we're not the exact same person that we were 7 years ago. So we're just not. And so, but God, in his infinite wisdom, has called us to be joined together. And there is a measure of permanency that can only be separated by death. And so that is why the Bible is very clear that divorce is not the will of God. And so being, you know, having to work things out in the context of divorce not being an option, this forces us to work out differences as we grow in Christ-likeness together. And marriage is one of the most sanctifying tools that God has given us to conform us to the image of Christ. So I want to say this morning that even though Paul's focus is on the relationship between the law and the gospel, let us remember together our covenant vows. Let us remind ourselves that our marriage is not a marriage of convenience. It's not a marriage for our own satisfaction. In other words, what can we get out of our own marriage? And that's the reason why most people get a divorce today, because they're no longer satisfied with what they're getting. You know, I'm no longer having my needs met. I'm no longer being satisfied by my spouse. Therefore, I'm going to divorce because I'm just not happy. And that is not a biblical reason for divorce. That's not what God's design is. God's design for marriage is sacrifice. It's designed for love and how you can grow together in glorifying God together. And I will tell you that the more, it's just like anything else in life, the more that you put into it, the more you will get out of it. And I will say, without going into too much of a rant, I mean, it took me several years. I think, I really believe that my wife and I really didn't start to hit our stride until about the 10-year mark. And some people have different experiences in that area, you know, but it takes a lot of work. It takes a lot of effort. And so I clearly believe that God is reminding, that Paul is reminding this congregation, and by extension, God is reminding us that only death is the only thing that can separate what God has joined. Okay, so going back to Paul's main point in verse, let's kind of look through this verse by verse. I don't really have an outline. It's just really hard. It was hard for me to outline. But ultimately, what Paul is teaching, that our relationship to God's law has changed. So look at verse 1 again. He starts off by saying, "Know ye not, brethren?" Now, he actually answers, of course, when he does that, it's usually with a hint of sarcasm. How do we know that? Because he answers his own question in the parentheses there. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." So obviously they do know, because he says, "I'm talking to those who know." So he's a little bit of sarcasm. Are you ignorant of this, brother? Just to kind of sting them just a little bit, to pique their attention and remind them of the things that they already know. And when he says, "I'm speaking to those who know the law," there may be room for disagreement here, but I don't think he's talking about the Jews only. Like in chapter 2 and 3, where he says those who knew the moral law, it's not even necessarily clear that this is referring to the seventh commandment, but the fact that, you know, Israel had a judicial law. Countries will have from time to time laws that say divorce is not permitted, or adultery can be punishable by crime. Even in America, we've had those types of laws in the past there. And so I think this is really referring to all those who in the church, everybody that he is addressing. So I'm speaking to those who know this. And so then he continues to say, this is what you know, that how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. So that's just a principle of law. It doesn't, any law that is in force, that a government has put a regulation in force, and we are bound by law and order, as long as a person lives, they are accountable for keeping that law. And so we are obligated to be law-abiding citizens until the day that we die. However, the day that we die, if we have a criminal record, if we have a major debt or something that, you know, that we have to repay or whatever, that criminal record is expunged and abolished. No matter if you have been given 4 or 5 life sentences, which you cannot possibly serve, the day that you die, you have completed that sentence and you are no longer accountable to that law. And so that's what verse 1 is about. And then in verse 2 and 3, he's going to use the law of marriage, which unfortunately we don't have this law of marriage in our country, but he uses it to illustrate a principle. It's really unfortunate, and I think it really speaks to the shame of our country that we don't have something like this, that we allow no-fault divorce. That if I just feel like I don't love my spouse anymore and that things are just not working out, I can just divorce that spouse. And that's really part of, I think, Satan's attack on the institution of marriage in our country. In contrast to the Old Testament, adultery was often punishable by death. You know, Israel understood marriage to be an institution of God. But look what verse 2 and 3 says. For the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. So that's pretty clear. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. She's no longer obligated. And so when a spouse dies, the other spouse is free to remarry, has no more accountability to before God or before the law of the land to that spouse. So verse 3, so then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. And that's the same thing if a man is if a man does the same thing, then he would be called an adulterer. But if the husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, which though she be married to another man. So she's actually free to remarry if her husband dies. And I've mentioned before, my mom is actually coming up on her 1 year anniversary. She remarried about a year ago, and that's a weird thing for me. But I'm very happy for her. I think it's such a huge blessing for her, and she's perfectly free before the Lord to do that. And so the woman in this case who has a deceased spouse, she has no obligation to her late husband. Now, I want to mention last Sunday after the celebration meal and the installation service, which I just can't thank the church enough for that, by the way. I think, there's a lot that went into that, and I still need to give some more personal thank yous. But after that, I had a friend that visited from Texas, and I said, well, let me go show them the cemetery. So we spent more time than I thought we would walking through the cemetery, and I noticed a very, very nice grave, maybe one of the best ones out there. Some of you may know in terms of the headstone and everything else, but it was a grave of a young man who passed away at the young age of 28, and maybe in the late 90s. And there's a spot reserved right next to him of his then wife, who was 26 years old. And why she agreed to this, it's really none of my business. But at 26 years old, and you know, she is free to remarry, and even in some circumstances, she may be encouraged to do that. And I'm talking about according to the scripture. So if you'll just hold your spot and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want to show you what I'm talking about. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 through 16. This is talking about the principle of the widow indeed, that the church will have a list of widows who, and remember, this was at a time where women were not allowed to provide for themselves, and so if their husband died, if they needed to survive, the church would then come around them and to take care of them. And I think there's a place for that as well, but it's not, you don't just automatically get put on the list. But there are some principles here. So verse 9, Paul tells Timothy, let not a widow be taken into the number. The ESV says, let a widow be enrolled, okay, in this list. If under 80 years old, so if she's if she's under 60, don't put her on there, having been the wife of one man. So the situation is, she's still, the husband is deceased, she's less than 60 years old, well reported of for good work. So she has a good name. If she's brought up children, so this is referring to the widow that's over 60 years old. If she's brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So she's a faithful servant of Christ. But then it says, verse 11, but the younger widows refuse. The ESV says, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Let me read the ESV because I think it's just clear what the meaning is there. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they'll desire to marry. So in other words, a lady is in her 20s and she says, I'm going to be faithful to God. I'm never going to remarry. But somewhere along the way, you know, God, time happens and life happens. And she says, man, I just, you know, the same desires that I had, I'm starting to have those again. Well, Paul says very clearly, what is she to do? She is to remarry. She's free to remarry to do that. Verse 12, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. Let me again read the ESV because I just think it's a lot clearer. And so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. So in other words, she can be tempted by this vow to singleness or whatever, this vow to celibacy to never remarry in such a way that almost like a priest, a Catholic priest would take an unbiblical vow of celibacy and then have these desires that can only be fulfilled in marriage. So Paul's saying it's better to remarry than to be tempted and potentially even abandon the faith because you have made this vow. And so she is to remarry. So verse 14, and withal they learn to be idle. So this is what can happen to a young lady if she's not able to really fulfill the design that God has intended for her. They will learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers and also busybodies, speaking things which they ought. So in other words, they'll have a lot of time on their hands. They're going to go around gossiping, causing trouble, those kind of things. So it's best to have, I think this is a score one for the men, you know, the value of men in marriage, in this case, and just the value of marriage in general, you know. So verse 14, I will therefore that the younger woman marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So that's what's happening in here. And then verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that is, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. So in other words, even if you have a widow indeed that's over 60, let their family take care of them so that doesn't become a burden to the church, if at all possible. And then as a last resort, then the church will should be able to help out with that. So that whole lesson is a sermon for another day. But I wanted to show you this passage because very clearly this aligns to what we're looking at in Romans, where Paul says here that the wife is free to remarry. And so that's going back to Romans 7. That's kind of the main point. And so this illustration that Paul gives here in Romans is really not about marriage, but he's illustrating to show the Christian's relationship with the law changes when we die to sin. We die to the law in a sense. So verse 4, very key phrase, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Okay, that's really the key, I think, to understanding this illustration and what Paul is trying to say here. Now, notice I say that the relationship with the law changes. I don't say that it ends, you know, that we have no responsibility to the law at all. It just changes. And this illustration can only go so far. It's really not completely logical. If you can wrap your heads around this, if you can't, you can just go back and re-listen to the sermon. But after all, it's not the dead husband, but the wife who is still alive, who is free from the law's obligation to her husband. So, you know, what Paul has been saying is we have died to the law, but in this case, it's actually the living husband that, or the living wife that is the focus of this analogy. So it's not a perfect fit. Her death did not dissolve the law, but his did. And it actually didn't do away with the law. It just did away with her, changed her relationship to the law. She kind of got out of something that she was stuck in, and the only way to get out of it was to die. Okay? And by the way, she's still bound to the seventh commandment. I mean, if she were to go and marry or to have relationships with a married man, then she would still be guilty of committing adultery. And so it's not a perfect illustration, as often illustrations are. And also, so his spiritual point is that Christians have died to the law, verse 4. So it's not the law of God that dies, okay, but we die to it. So in that case, having said all that, how can the husband dying be compared to us dying to the law? It's actually very simple. The point of it is that the death of either party dissolves the relationship between parties. Okay? So we have died to the law. The law has not died. But when we die to the law, it changes our relationship to the law, and it changes the relationship of the law to us. And Paul's point here is really the same thing that he said in chapter 6, as we've been going verse by verse, in which he said we were slaves to sin and we are now slaves to righteousness. Okay, so we have exchanged masters, so to speak. That's not something that we can do. It's something that the master has to purchase us out of that agreement. It's something that happens to us. It's a transaction that happens in heaven. It's something that was planned eternally but happens in time when by faith we receive salvation as a free gift. And so when we die to the law, we are no longer slaves to that law. But I just can't emphasize this enough. The law does not stop being the law of God. Okay, it's not only applicable to lost people, and then all of a sudden God dies for the sins of those who have broken the law, and then all of a sudden God saves us and gives us a new heart, and then all of a sudden we have a whole other set of expectations for holiness, which would just be to love one another or to be like Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, or anything else that you may have heard that is contrary to what Paul is teaching and what I am teaching today. He doesn't change, have a whole other standard of holiness. In fact, if you look at verse 6:19, the second part of that, well, let me read the whole verse. He says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Now stop right there. I'm reading from the King James. The word there is really referring to lawlessness. Okay, so iniquity and lawlessness are the same thing. So he's saying, as you used to yield your members to lawlessness that would produce lawlessness, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So the opposite of lawlessness is righteousness and holiness, which is law keeping. Okay, so by implication, he's saying you used to, before you were saved, you would just live an unlawful life, but now you're practicing righteousness and holiness as defined by the moral law of God. So the law that has not changed still reveals God's righteous standard for our own sin. And so, hence this illustration where he's not saying that somehow we're dead to the law in the sense that we can just do whatever we want, we can live our own life, we can reduce what God requires of us, but it simply means, you know, just we're justified by faith, therefore we can just live the way that we used to. What he's saying is that the relationship that we had to the law has changed. We're dead to the penalty of the law. We're dead to the power of the law, and even to an extent the law that would entice us, because we are now being sanctified and we have the Holy Spirit who is in us to help us combat that, is now pushing back against that enticement of sin. And so verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That is a mouthful. But essentially he's saying that we're dead to the penalty of the law. The law doesn't have the same authority to us, and we are now able to live for Christ, and as a result, we are actually able to bring forth fruit unto God. Now, if any of you guys have ever played baseball, you've been on a team, or you've been a coach before, you know that if you're on the on-deck circle, and the coach comes up to you and pulls you aside and says, look, keep your eye on the ball, be patient at this plate, swing through the strike zone, quick hands, you know, use the torque of your hips, all those things, but ultimately just hit the ball cleanly and don't worry about the results. You know what it means. I mean, sometimes you can't control where the ball goes. Some of the better hitters can to an extent, but you don't need to worry about there, get up there and hit a home run. You just need to worry about doing your best and let the results take care for themselves. Well, in a sense, being in a state of grace means that in Christ, we don't have to worry about the results of our attempt at law keeping. That's what it means to be under grace and not under law. It doesn't mean that we just stop living in obedience to God. It means that we don't have to worry about the results because we can rest in the perfect work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so you've committed a sin. Well, commit that to the Lord. Repent and move on because Christ has died for that sin. He has paid for our law breaking. See, this is all about Christ. Look at verse 4 here. It says, also you have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Well, the body of Christ here is not referring to the church. It's referring to the body of Christ, the work that Christ did upon the cross. And that's why it's important when we do word studies and phrase studies that context is king, because you could actually take this verse out of context and say, well, he's talking about the church here, but he's clearly talking about the actual body of Christ, you know, going on that you should be married to another. You see that? Who's that another there? That's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that you were married to the law, but now you have, in a sense, died to the law, and you are now able to be married to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are you able, but you are now married to Christ. And so all the more reason why it's important for us to watch our walk, because we commit spiritual adultery against Christ when we put another God before him, when we don't seek to honor him in all of our ways. However, being under grace and not under the law means that even when we do commit that spiritual adultery, he is so gracious to us that he will not divorce us. He will keep us despite our shortcomings. And that's what it means to be in grace. And that's why grace is so amazing. That's why John Newton sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now am found, was blind, but now I see. Because he understood, despite all of his sin, despite the fact that he was, do you know about John Newton? He was a slave trader. He used to intentionally memorize scripture so he can blaspheme God and take it out of context. And he did this for many years until finally he got to a point in his life where he was like begging the captain of the ship for food. He was being treated less than a slave, even worse than a slave, because of his own undoing, to the point that he said, I don't deserve anything, but yet God has kept me alive. And he came to see the grace of God in his own life. Year after year, he was rejecting God, and he came to see that God was so faithful to him, and he came to appreciate the grace of God. Well, after God saves you, we should continue to appreciate it more. And what I'm saying is that if you have committed adultery against the Lord, there is forgiveness at the cross for that. And if you are in Christ, even our own sin, even we can't step on our own two left feet enough times, that God, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, Romans 8, 38 and 39. That's what it means to be under grace and not to be under the law. The law can no longer judge and condemn us because Jesus Christ has paid for that sin. And so that's what he's saying here. He will never divorce us. And so our relationship to the law changes because we have died to sin. with Christ at the cross. You see, it all goes back to our union with Christ. That if you have been following along in these chapters, remember Romans chapter 6, the first few verses, I'll just read a couple. He says, "Don't you know that so many," verse 3, "of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death?" You see, that's the moment that we were pardoned from our sin, that we died to sin, and the nature of our relationship to the law changes. When he died, we died. And this was all part of God's predetermined plan for you, that on the cross he would die for your sins if in time you would repent of your sin and believe and receive this free gift of grace. What a great gospel, friends. What a marvelous God we serve. I just don't know why anybody would not want to serve this great Christ with all of our heart and with all of our life for what he has done for us. And that's the motivation. You know, Paul goes back in verse 4. He tells us why God has done this. Look at verse 4. I mean, ultimately he's done it for his own glory, but from our standpoint, in terms of what we're supposed to do in time, he says, verse 4, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. This is God's purpose for marrying you to Christ. Romans 8 is going to say, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose, to be conformed into his likeness. We are the bride of Christ. We now belong to him in a way that nobody else belongs to him, in a way that it wasn't like that before God saved you. And so now, it says verse 4, we are married to another. We are married to Christ. We are his precious bride, and we now belong to him. And so just like a godly spouse desires to uphold the family name, you know, a godly wife is going to be protecting the name of her husband, who she knows is not perfect, who she knows is not, you know, he's got a lot of faults. And a godly husband is going to be doing the same thing, to honor and to protect her name. Not at the extent that she is concealing sin and concealing, you know, wickedness and lawlessness and things like that, but in terms of the fact that maybe the other spouse is not the best communicator, or not the best, maybe not the best provider, just whatever the case may be, she's not going out speaking ill of that spouse in public, because really, you know what, they're one flesh. And so when you speak ill of your spouse, guess who you're really speaking ill of? Yourself. And so when we think about our relationship with Christ, just like a spouse desires to uphold the family name, we need to be in the business of upholding Christ's name and bearing good fruit. He has called us out of the world. He has set us apart for his own glory. We bear the name of Christ as Christians. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is one who is a disciple of Christ, who is Christ-like. And so when we go out into the world, we are bearing his name. And so we are called to bear fruit consistent with who we are. And that's really, Paul's going to expound on this in the last two verses. So let's take a look at that, and then we'll close there. So in verse 5, he's going to explain what it doesn't mean to bear fruit for God. And it's really talking about who we once were. So if you look at verse 5, he says, "For when we were in the flesh," this is who we used to be before God saved us and gave us a new heart. This phrase here, "in the flesh," he's going to actually use it a lot more as we move into Romans 7 and the beginning of Romans 8. So the way that Paul writes, he kind of gives us a little bit of insight into what's next. But it really refers to someone who is a willing instrument of sin. You were willing to just go with the flow and to live like the world. You were in the flesh. That's who you used to be. And when that happened, the motions of sin, or the ESV says the sinful passions, that's what it's really referring to. A person that is kind of led by their sudden impulses rather than by the truth. You know, look, there are some things that men and women, to some extent, you're going to still have desires and things, you know, desires are not always going to go completely away. But if you don't kill those desires, if you don't put to death those desires, put to death any idea that I'm going to commit adultery against the Lord or even against my spouse or anything like that. But the person who is in the flesh is being led by their sinful passions. They're going to throw the future away for momentary pleasures. And so this is who you once were, and they were by the law. So what does that mean? Well, again, the ESV says they were aroused by the law. And so that's referring to the fact that the law was an instigator. You know, the law says, I've used this analogy before, the law says go 55 miles an hour. So what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to go just a little bit more, right? So the law restrains us, but we go a little bit more, maybe for some much further. But the law arouses our passion. The law says you shall not covet. You can't have what your neighbor, you shouldn't desire what your neighbor has, but it gets you thinking about it, and it arouses that sinful flesh, and you say, I want that new convertible that my neighbor has, and so I'm going to mortgage my house to get it. You know, that's that sinful passions. And so when we were alive to sin, the law was a mechanism to tempt us to sin, such as, you know, any other law breaking. Let me give you one other. You know, I like to use a speed limit analogy, but let me ask about one other commandment. What about the first commandment? The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. You know, how many ways can we say, I'm just going to put my own pleasure ahead of putting God first in my life? You know, how many times do we make decisions every day in our life? I don't know what that looks like for you. For me, it may be different. It's ultimately a heart matter. For me, one thing that I might do, you may say, man, is he living for himself? But I might be able to say, no, I'm living for the glory of God. And I'm enjoying his creation, and I'm doing things, you know, so it's a heart matter. But how many times are we tempted to say, I am going to put myself first. I am going to be the God of my own life rather than what the Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, the law does that. Remember, Paul says in Romans 2:14-15, the law is written in our hearts. And so you don't have to, it's not that you go to the Bible and you say, oh, the law says I can't do this. This is what I'm going to do. But it's written in our hearts as we're intended to worship God. It's like the baby that you say, don't go and stick your finger in the socket. And as soon as you say that, they say, well, man, there must be something interesting about that socket. So I'm going to go and do it contrary to what my daddy or my mommy tells me to do. Well, that's how the law works. And particularly when we were lost, it would work that way. So that's what it means when Paul says, which were by the law. So these motions of sin or these sinful passions were aroused by the law, and the law worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So that's what's not supposed to happen, okay? What's supposed to happen is in our final verse 6, where Paul says, but now we are delivered from the law, okay? That means we're delivered from the power of the law. We're delivered by the clutch, not only the condemnation of the law, but also the way that the law operates in us, because we have the Holy Spirit to combat that. Notice he says now. This is a present reality that results from our union with Christ. So we're delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held. Now, again, I think that is a little bit terse, so let me read verse 6 of the ESV, having died to that which held us captive. Okay, so we were held captive to the law, but we're no longer captive to it. Why? Again, here's God's purpose, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Okay, so Paul here, he really continues to give us his theology of Christian identity. You know, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he's saying, this is who you now are. 6:11, you're dead to sin. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. This is who you now are. And so in verse 6 here, he says, you're going to serve him in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, because you have been delivered from the law. You know, some people struggle to think of themselves this way. Some people struggle to think of themselves this way because they know in their heart of hearts they're still guilty before a holy God. They may come to church, they may do religious things, but they know that they're more like what Paul says in verse 5 than what Paul says in verse 6 here. Others struggle because maybe they just haven't been taught to think of themselves this way. They're just not getting the teaching that God has saved them, but they're not able to really understand from the Bible their Christian identity. And then others still, because maybe they know what God says, but they fail to trust Him and to take Him at His word. But this is what God says of you, brothers and sisters, that if you are in Christ, you are now delivered from the law. And so he frees us from the law to serve Him, not in the oldness of letter. And for the sake of time, the letter is just the same thing as the law. It's really a figure of speech where you substitute the thing that is referred to for a thing that is really meant. Kind of like the White House. You know, you might hear on the news, the White House said this. Well, it's not the White House speaking. It's who? It's the president or his administration. And so they substitute that. So that's what it's referring to here. So the law is just referred to by a letter, but the new way is to trust in Christ alone. And so at the end, that's why he says, but that we should serve in newness of spirit, not going back to the old way of things. Don't go back to the law to earn favor with God. Keep the law, but trust God. Serve Him in the Spirit. Serve Him according to the Holy Spirit who is in you. And I think that the Spirit here should be capitalized. It refers to the Holy Spirit, who alone supplies what the law can't do. And so being under grace means that we're led by the Spirit. But by the Spirit of God, we're not who we used to be because He has changed our heart. By the Spirit of God, we now begin to hate the very things that we love, and we begin to love the very things that we used to hate. By the Spirit, we're able to honor Christ and we're able to keep our marriage vows. By the Spirit, we want to know God better and we want to keep His commandments. By the Spirit, we find joy in serving Him. We can even find joy in doing like the difficult things, the things that nobody really wants to do, because we're serving Christ and we find joy in telling others about Him. And by the Spirit, we trust Him even when life can get very difficult. There is not a single person in here whose life has turned out exactly the way that they had hoped their life to turn out. And some people are hurting, and some people are dealing with much more difficult situations than others, but we're all, in a sense, in the same boat. Even some people are just may express it more than others, but we live in a fallen world, and I am confident that that everybody here is dealing with something. And by faith, what it means to walk and to live in the newness of spirit is that you trust Him during those trials. And so life in the Spirit is a whole new life. It is that you are a new creation. And so we are called by Paul and by God here to be who you are. So as we conclude this morning, I want to ask you, what is the source of your hope? Which of these verses really describes you? Are you still more like verse 5, where you're walking in the flesh and the passions of your own sins, and that you're the law is really just your master, and you're just trying by your own strength to keep the law, or maybe you're secretly just, you know, doing things according to the flesh? Are you more like the Christian in verse 6 who's been delivered from the law, and that you no longer have the guilt that you once did? And yes, you still continue to sin. Being a Christian doesn't mean that you're perfect, but you no longer have the same relationship with the law that you used to have, because by faith you're trusting and you are resting in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Well, I want to encourage you as we close this morning that if you have not yet come to faith in Christ, that you would repent of your sin and put your trust in Him alone for salvation. He is a gracious God. He is able to save the hardest of hearts. He's able to save children. He is able to save great-grandparents. He is able to save from the first to the last. In fact, He is the Savior. He is alone the Messiah and the hope of the world. And if you are in Christ, I just want to encourage you to by faith, embrace the fact that God will no longer condemn you for your sin. It doesn't mean that we don't have to obey Him. We should strive to obey Him, but it's out of a love for Him and His desire to foster our relationship with Him. I pray that that is true of you today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank You for this passage of Scripture and for this great reminder that Christ has died for our lawbreaking, and that it is through Christ that our relationship with the law changes, that our obligation to the law has dissolved, Because by faith we have accepted the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And by faith, Lord, you impute his righteousness to us so that in a spiritual sense, we have died with him on the cross, that we were buried with him and we have been raised to walk in newness of life. Father, so I pray that you would help us in that walk, that by the Spirit we would just continue to put to death the deeds of the body. By the Spirit we would seek to know you more as we study your word and read. And by the Spirit, Father, we seek to resolve conflict and to be peacemakers. By the Spirit, Lord, we seek to be faithful to our spouses. By the Spirit, we seek to love you and to honor you in all things. And even when we sin, Lord, by the Spirit, we will trust your word that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.